I'm sure whatever it is you do in your vocation, Monday through Friday throughout the week, I'm sure that there are challenges. There are what we call occupational hazards, right? Some of those are pretty obvious for some professions. You've got things like first responders, law enforcement, military. There are some occupational hazards just kind of built into that. In fact, I was thinking this week about this whole topic, and I know that there are several in our church and our church family, our extended church family, that serve our community and in our nation with first responding, law enforcement, and military. So I just wondered if we could show a little appreciation for those who run into danger. There is enough negativity going towards those groups, and so there's a deep sense of gratitude that I have for them. I thought I would also tell you, you may not realize this, and it might come as a shock, but there's also some challenges, occupational hazards to being a pastor. So I thought I would share some of those with you. Now, these are all true. Some of them happened to me, but all of them have happened to somebody I know. I've known several pastors, preachers, who have preached entire sermons only to find out later that their fly was down the entire time. I checked. So that's happened. One of the other things that happens quite regularly is someone will walk up and ask me to pray for them. They're obviously upset or something like that. And I'll get into praying for them. And I realize in that moment, I don't know this person's name. And so I'll often pray, Lord, help my good friend here, you know, that kind of thing. Anybody else really bad with names? Really bad with names. Really bad. Everybody's my good friend. Let's see. I knew a pastor one time. I was on a staff. I knew a pastor one time that was still mic'd between services and went to the restroom. And they forgot to kill the feed. And so, yeah, I took off running, found him. There's this one time where I had to actually call Jackie, my wife, from the baptistry area. And the music was going on, and she needed to bring additional pants up to the church because the waiters had gotten water into them while I was baptizing. And so the whole front of my pants was wet. And so did a real quick costume change there. You ever had something like that happen in your life? Anything that, you know, it happens because of the job or it just happens throughout the week, and it happens in such a way that it is unavoidable, that you can't hide it. You cannot deny it. Everybody sees it, and you just can't sidestep the issue. At some point, you're just left with this feeling of, well, what do we do with this? Has that ever happened in your life? Just something happens, and like I said, you can't deny it. It happened, and you're just left with, well, what do we do with this? Like, what now? Today's Easter, and so happy Easter, by the way. I want to look at Matthew chapter 28. We're going to spend some time there because the people in this story had a similar kind of moment. This moment happened that was just on a much bigger scale. Something happens, it's undeniable, and the only question left is, well, what do we do with this? What are we going to do? What are we going to respond? What we're going to see are two responses, each with a contrast. And by the end of this morning, we're going to be asking the same question of ourselves. What happened there in Matthew chapter 28? What do we do with that? How do we respond? And how is it that you're going to respond? Let's pray, and then we'll look at the chapter. God, thank you for this morning, and thank you for just the opportunity to come together already. Beautiful campus and wonderful people to just simply make much of Jesus. God, we don't attend an event in this moment. We're not at some sort of performance, but instead we just set aside some time to gather, to make much of you, to celebrate the miracle of your resurrection and the hope that it brings. God, be with us throughout the rest of this time, be with our minds and our hearts. God, give us the strength, the faith to change and to be more and more like you. And God, for those who have not yet trusted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray today and now would be the moment to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. So we're at the end of Matthew. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 28. If you don't have one, there's some there in the seat back in front of you. The most influential book in all of human history is there. And I want you to have that. If you're unfamiliar with how to navigate a Bible, Matthew will be up at the top. It's about three quarters back, and you'll look for the big 28. Matthew, the next book is called Mark. So if you get to Mark, just go back a little bit there. We spent the last several weeks as a church walking through what we call the gospel or the book of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. It's one of the original, one of the oldest historical documents that records the life of Jesus. But because today's Easter, we're jumping to the end, like I said, and we'll go back to where we left off last week. Matthew has been building this whole time, showing that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's the answer to the human problem. All of us, all of humans are born broken, living in rebellion against God, our King. And because of that, we deserve death and separation from God. But in his mercy, Jesus paid that debt. He took the guilt, even though he was innocent, and he died on a cross. But it gets better than that. It's absolutely better than that. That's why we celebrate Easter. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. The only person in history to ever do that on his own. It happened. And in that, he offers real spiritual life to anyone who will trust him as their savior. That's why we call it better than fair. His death paid the price, but his resurrection offers life. Matthew 28 gives us a snapshot of the people on that very first day, on that moment in which Jesus resurrected, when they were confronted with that reality. For us, Easter has become familiar. It's something we do. But for them, it was a moment. It was the first moment where they had to ask, well, what do we do with this? And how exactly is it that we are going to respond? Like I said, you're going to see two responses, both with a contrasting view. So let's take a look. The first one is the one I think most of us would experience, and that is fear. Matthew 28:1-4, this is what Scripture says. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. Verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Verse 4, the key verse. And the guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. Although my goal this morning is not to prove to you the resurrection, I do want to point out some of the evidences as we go. Like I said, Matthew is one of the earliest accounts of Jesus. It's a historical, true document. And he tells us that these two Marys were the first witnesses. And that may not seem like any sort of deal to us, but in that time and in that culture, women were not allowed to testify in court. They weren't allowed to be witnesses. They were considered unreliable. And so the very fact that the earliest accounts of the Christian message put two women as the witnesses proved to us, at least on some level, that if it was a made-up story, that's not what they would have made up. If it was a made-up story, that's not what they would have wrote down, unless that's actually what happens. But the text there quickly changes focus from the women to the guards. Verse 4 says that they were so shaken by fear that they became like dead men. They could have fainted or just froze in their fear, but either way, they were terrified. And what's important to me, or what stands out to me as I read the text, is not what happened, but what didn't happen. Almost every angel appearance throughout the entire Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, any time that an angel appears in the Bible, they almost always appear with a word of comfort. Almost always. When you see an angel appear, the first thing that they're going to say is, don't be afraid, or fear not, because they looked kind of crazy, and so people would often be gripped with fear. This is what happened with Gideon. Gideon was an Old Testament judge, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. It's comforting. It's what happened when the angel appeared to Mary. It's what happened when the angel appeared to Zechariah. Almost always, immediately, when the angel appears, there is this word of comfort, like this, calm down, don't freak out, it'll be fine. But that's not here. It's not here yet. That's not what happened to this story. In this story, you have these angels descending. And I like to, in my imagination, picture these angels descending, and they lock eyes with these trained Roman guards who are quaking in their military sandals. I don't know what they wore, but... And it was almost like nothing is said, but it's almost like the angels are going, maybe you should be afraid. Like, everybody else can calm down, but you two, we got a word to have with you. Why? Because they're not neutral. These two soldiers, or at least two, these guards that are standing there, they're not neutral. They represent the opposition. Think about it for just a second. I don't know if it was these guys that are standing there, but them, part of their group, are the ones that murdered Jesus just 3 days before. They are representatives of Rome. And that by itself is not a big deal, but Rome was the pinnacle of human strength and power. These guards that are standing there are the embodiment of the strongest that human power has. And they opposed Jesus. And they stood there. They killed Jesus. And they put him in a tomb. And they sealed off the tomb and said, ain't nobody getting past us. And the angels appear as this show of force and got past them. There's this concept that with that Jewish Messiah, and it still lingers on into today, in which they had this desire that Jesus would be very political and very militaristic, that he was going to be this great freeing force that was going to push off all of the bad thems and protect all of the us, right? And so they were disappointed when he wasn't that way. And yet, very much in a spiritual and in a much bigger way, he is that way. See, they were disappointed because he wouldn't declare himself as king. And what they missed when that happened was that he is king. And through his death, he showed his power. So it's an amazing thing when you read the story that these angels do not say to the guards, don't be afraid, because I think everything in them wanted to attack, right? But it was God who said, now just go down there and roll the stone away. That's all I want you to do. So as they descend, they look at him and say, maybe you should be afraid. If you're set against Jesus, fear is the right response. It doesn't make sense to oppose a risen king, and yet people still do. So what do you do with that kind of power? These guys represent what it looks like to be against Jesus, confronted with his power and left in fear. But they're not the only ones that were there in the story. We already talked about a few others. There's another group standing in the very same moment, seeing the very same thing, and they too are afraid. But it's a very different kind of fear. Look at verse 5. And then the angel told the women, don't be afraid. Why? Because I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Verse 7, then go quickly and tell the disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So we're back to the ladies that were there. They see this overwhelming show of force and are afraid. However, like I mentioned earlier, the angels comfort them. Don't be afraid, they say. But what's more is that the angels give us the reason that the women are not to be afraid. They say, because you are looking for Jesus. Just as the soldiers should fear because they were opposed to Jesus, those people shouldn't fear because they are with Jesus. There's a lot made of the fact that there were women there. Like I said earlier, I already pointed this out, that it does give some credence to the truthfulness of the Jesus story. But I'm not sure it stretches much further than that. I don't think the point is that the guards were men and strong and powerful, and that these were women and they were helpless. There's sometimes this idea that floats around within common cultural conversations that God is for, only for those who are weak and small, and he would be against all those that are strong and powerful. But I don't think that that's what's going on here. That's the lens that our culture is obsessed with gender and power. Everything is about gender and power. And when it comes to Jesus, the frame isn't gender and power. Though it doesn't deny those distinctions nor the responsibilities attached to them, what it starts with is for or against Jesus. That's the framework. That's the whole thing. There's another story in the Bible in which an angel appears. It's one of my very favorite stories in the Old Testament, in which this angel of the Lord appears, and he appears to one of their Old Testament leaders named Joshua. So it's pretty much my favorite story. And so Joshua is standing there, and he's about to attack this city called Jericho. It's like the night before, and they're kind of scouting it out. And this angel of the Lord appears, and he's standing over there next to him, and Joshua sees him. And the Bible says there in Joshua chapter 5, it says that Joshua sees this angel, and he approaches him, and then he says, which I love that line, that Joshua doesn't cower, he doesn't fear, he doesn't run a little bit. He walks straight up to the angel and says, "You for us or for them?" I love that. That's so Joshua, right? And so he says it, and then the angel, who's even more strong than Joshua, looks down at him. I assume he looks down at him, and he says, "Neither. I'm for God." And I just love the framing of it, because in a very real way, you would expect the angel to say, "Well, I'm with you guys. I'm on your side. I'm not on their side. I'm on your side." But what the angel reminds us and continues to remind us throughout Scripture is that it's not about y'all or them. It's about him. It's all about him. You see what I'm saying? We're so obsessed with the us and them, and it's really all about him. Some of you may have a big dog. Any of y'all have big dogs in your house? We don't. We have a kind of dog. But Jackie likes him. I don't, but he's there. But you have a Doberman or a pit bull, or anybody have those kind of dogs, or, you know, those big, strong dogs. To you, your Doberman or your pit bull or whatever is cuddly. Is nothing but love, right? You have children and grandchildren that will crawl all over that mighty beast, right? You're the kind of person who says, "Oh, she wouldn't hurt anybody." But when you open the door to the pizza delivery boy, he don't care what you say about that dog, right? Because there's a difference. It's the same dog. It's the same power. It's the same strength. It's the same threat. It just matters whether or not you're for it or against it. And that's what's going on in the story. That's what's being highlighted in here. And you see how it plays out in the next couple verses, 8 through 10. The women leave the tomb afraid, but they're also filled with joy. And when they encounter Jesus, they don't pull back. They don't retreat. They move toward him. They take hold of him and they worship him. Those against Jesus are overwhelmed by fear, but those who come to him, they're still in awe. But it turns into joy, and then it turns into worship. Same power, same moment. One leads to scared to death, and the other leads to alive in worship. So now the question isn't just how do we respond emotionally to the reality that Jesus resurrected, but how do we respond in our actions? What do we do with our lives? We're going to look at this. One of the ways that people respond to the truth of Jesus' resurrection is to spin it. And that's not anything new. Look at verse 11 through 15. This may be a part of the Jesus resurrection story that you have not heard before. 11 through 15 says, as they were on their way, that's the ladies going back to tell the disciples. Some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. They were eyewitnesses, everything that had happened. And after the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and they told them, "Say this: his disciples came during the night and stole him while you were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." The trouble that they're talking about is death. They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. Now, he's meaning when it was written, but it's still the story. The guards told them everything. So you would think that their response would be to believe. The guards are like, the guards went and told them. They said, "Hey, we were standing there. We were doing what we're supposed to do. All of a sudden, there's this glowing person, looked mad at us for some reason. And he came down, and then he passed out, but I stood there. And then, there were some ladies." They told him all of this. That's what they told him. And you would expect them to believe, but they don't believe. Why? Because the truth of Jesus was a threat to what they valued. What they valued was power and influence, security and acceptance. And it's the exact same things that you and I value. It's the same truth for us. Instead of accepting it, they tried to explain it away. They rationalized it. It cannot be that God intervened. It cannot be something outside of what we normally see and experience. It has to be ordinary, something expected. And people still do this to this very day. They deny the miracles. They treat the scriptures, especially the beginning of the Old Testament, like it's a myth. They reduce Jesus to nothing more than a good teacher or a barefoot rabbi. They strip away his divinity and his power as God. Why? Why do people do that? Because if Jesus really is who he says he is, then we have to face who we are, broken and sinful and in need of a savior. This actually strengthens the credibility of the story. Because think about it. There's nothing in the historical documents which denies that the tomb was ever empty. Everyone, every contemporary at that time accepted that the tomb was empty. They just tried to explain it away. If it wasn't empty, they could all just go to it and say, there he is. Y'all stop making a big deal out of this. He's right there. But they don't. Instead, they came up with a story that a handful of fishermen overpowered trained Roman soldiers and stole the body without a fight and without a single one of them being injured or killed. It did not happen. Jesus did rise, and they tried to cover it up. So one group spins the truth, and the other group shares it. Look at the end of Matthew 28, 16 through 20. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. But some doubted. All right, pause for there just a second. But some doubted again. We read it real quick, but think about it. If this is a made-up story, why include that some people doubted? Because it's not made up. And humans doubt. Even when they see things in front of them, they doubt. Verse 18, Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. I was reading a sermon on this text by a preacher that I really respect and like. His name's Tim Keller. And he talked about, he had this illustration that I decided to just flat steal. And so he was talking about this Yale historian, which I thought was so fascinating. He says this Yale historian became sort of fascinated by the idea of the spread of Christianity right there in the early years. This is a direct quote from the Yale guy. He says, never in so short a time has any other religious faith or any other set of ideas, religious, political, or otherwise, without the aid of physical force, achieved such a commanding position in such an important society. It has never happened outside of Christianity that without some sort of force, like authoritative force, like a king or military force, has anything spread so fast and strong like Christianity did. So the historian tries to go and figure this out. What caused that? He examined a couple of different things. One of them was the way that they lived. His words were that Christianity was the most inclusive faith up to that period of time. That while most faiths were on, were centralized in sort of like a caste system, like very poor people or very wealthy people, or certain cultures like the Romans or the Jews or Eastern or whatever, Christianity from the very beginning pushed back or pushed across all of those kind of borders. They were incredibly inclusive, very beginning, the way they lived. But he didn't feel like that was it. He also examined the way that they were compassionate, the way that they loved. In that time, at that time, if families didn't want a child, they just simply would abandon them. Just take them out into nature and leave them, sidewalks or out into the woods, especially if they were female babies. And this was a very common practice. But they talked about a story in which the very early church, a church in Alexandria, in which the deaconesses, the female deacons of that very early church, would go out and find those infants and take them and adopt them and raise them as their own. It was completely countercultural what they were doing. He looked at the way they lived and the way they loved, and then he also couldn't help but notice that the way they died, that even in the face of opposition, even in the face of torture, they would go to their graves, they would go to their deaths, happy, joyful, and making much of Jesus. He looked at all these ways that they lived, they loved, and they died, and he thought that these can't be it. That it wasn't this that spread Christianity so quickly. It had to be something else that happened that made them live and love and die this way. And so in his words, this is what the non-Christian Yale historian says, there had to be, at the very early, a vast release of energy virtually unparalleled in all of history. What was that? It was this. People were confronted with the reality that Jesus rose from the dead, and they had to decide what to do with that. And their answer was to live differently, to love differently, and to die differently. So here's the reality. The same moment, the same truth, completely different responses. Some tried to change it by explaining it away, and some were changed by it. The reality of Jesus and his resurrection happened, and it left them with a decision. What do I do with this? So I'm not going to try to argue or reason you into believing in Jesus. The story that we've been looking at, the resurrection of Jesus, is reasonable, it's grounded, and it's compelling. But at some point, it comes down to something more than just information. It comes down to what you do with it and whether or not you believe. The reality of the question is still in front of all of us. The tomb was empty. Jesus is alive. And what do you do with that? For some, it's easier to explain it away, to push it aside, to keep it at a distance. But for others, it leads to something else, to trust, to surrender, to faith. And that's what I'm inviting you to do today. It's not just to agree with it or to just think about it. I mean, think about it. The guards, the soldiers believed it. They just didn't trust it. To trust that his death really did pay the price for your sin and that his resurrection really does offer you life, eternal, spiritual, real life. And it's not something you earn. It's not something you can clean yourself up first. It's a gift. It's freely given to anyone who will receive it. So what do you do with that? The Bible says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you will be saved. And today you can do that. You can trust him. You can follow him. You can step out of trying to manage your life in your own way and step into what he offers. The question isn't just, do you think that it happened? It's, what are you going to do with the reality that it did happen? One of the things that kept coming up in this passage as I studied it was how often the words go were used. The angel said it. Jesus says it twice. And the women do it and the disciples do it. They go and they tell. Because when something real happens, you don't just keep it to yourself. So that part of the question of what are you going to do about this is whether or not you're going to go and share this message with other people. Are you going to trust in the power and the price and the gift of Jesus Christ? And are you going to go and share it? This week, we all witnessed what many are calling history, right? There was the space shuttle launch, part of the Artemis program. And a lot of people were watching. Did any of y'all watch it? How many of you watched it? Our family stopped and we watched it. It was a big moment, something historic. A lot of people said it was historic and the kind of thing that captures attention. But I was watching it, or as I was watching it, I was struck by how often people were referring to the Challenger in 86 and Columbia in 2003. I don't recall, I was very young at the time, I don't recall the Challenger. I do remember hearing, I didn't see it, but I heard Columbia. As it broke apart when it re-entered. It was interesting to me that even though there have been dozens of successful missions, that in this moment, as the nation was glued to it, the commentators and people talking about it just kept thinking about those two moments, Challenger and Columbia. They were tragic, but that's what happens. Sometimes things happen in our lives that change history, that change the way that we look at things, that forever any space shuttle launch is going to be framed out with those two occasions. Sometimes things happen that are good. Sometimes things happen that are bad, like 9/11 or the pandemic, and they change the way that we look at things. The resurrection of Jesus is that kind of moment. But even more than that, because it isn't just something that changed history, it's something that confronts every single one of us. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And the question isn't just what happened. The question is, what are you going to do about that? You don't get to stay neutral. You can try to change the story, or you can be changed by it. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the resurrection of your son. Thank you for the reality and the truth that Jesus, in his divinity, beat death with death and offers life to us. God, I pray for every soul that is here this morning. I pray that it wouldn't be something that we just cognitively assent to, but it'd be something that we give our lives to. God, I pray that we are challenged to live in the life of a resurrected Jesus, to live differently, to love differently, and ultimately to die differently. God, be with us now as we close out this service. Be with our hearts and our minds as we make decisions. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Y'all stand with us. We're going to give you a moment to respond. I'm going to have some ministers standing down here. I'll be standing down here as well. If you're new with us, maybe this is your first time to hang out with us. I would just tell you, in this moment, there's going to be music playing. That's not to manipulate you. There's literally nothing that we want from you. All we want to do is give you an opportunity to make a decision. I know you can put it off later. Later on, I'm going to deal with this, or later off, I'm going to talk about that. But what I have found is that if you make that sort of decision now, you're much more successful later. So the ministers and I will be standing down here. Some of the ministers and I will be standing down here. And we'll just offer to pray with you, our good friend. If we don't know your name, we'll pray with you and just encourage you in that decision. All right? So you step out and respond, or you can pray where you are. As the music plays, you make a decision.